which turns out to be not a god at all. But if you find the true God, and you walk in the way of the true God, that's not cool, is it? See, I want a God who's loving and merciful towards me, but who'll judge the injustice in other people. I want a God who will ignore my sin, but confront the sins of others. I want a God who I can blame when things go wrong, but who I can ignore and take credit for when things go right. I want a God who will fulfill my every desire. This fits in, those of you who are in the class, this fits in very much in, with that class. And that is, in the box, I want a God that I can define, except they now say then there's no God because it's all about me. Because of our highest purpose is self-actualization. That's standing without a concept of God. So if you sit in classes in school and in the workplace and you listen to pundits on TV and that type of thing, as you listen to that, you realize that they really don't want a God at all.
Thank you.
And when you follow the true God, then there's something wrong with you. You're judgmental, you're whatever. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43, and we're going through the book of Isaiah. And when you go through this passage, it talks about who God is and our response to that God. Isaiah 43, it starts, "But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." Now this passage is written to the people of Israel. It's from the perspective of Isaiah, who wrote it 100 years before these events took place. And he's writing it with the context of the people sitting in captivity in Babylon and knowing they're going to be delivered from that captivity. So he's writing to a group of people that are not yet born as he's writing. And he's saying when the time of captivity of 70 years, when the time of that captivity comes near the end of it, certain things are going to happen, and this is what God is saying to you as you look at the prospect of being relocated back into the land that you came from. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago that because of the 70 years of captivity, most of the people that are going back into the land were never there in the first place. Because those who were originally taken into captivity 70 years later, 60 years later, most of them, except for the younger children, are dead. And the children have been raised in Babylon, and they're acculturated to it. So that's where they grew up, that's their home, that's their school, that's their jobs. They have all of this comfort because they fit into it. And now there's a call by God to move back into the land, and that's why not all of them went back. There's a call to go back and land because God says this is where the promises are going to take place. From the beginning, a set of the promises were geared, were centered and founded in the land, and so the people had to be in the land to enjoy those promises. So he's talking about the transportation of going back in out of captivity back into the land. So he says here, "But now," that "but now" is adversarial, and it talks about, it refers back to the chapter before. Where did it begin? Verse 18, he says, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" Verse 20, "You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." Verse 23, "Who among you will hear, will give ear to hear this, and who will give heed and listen hereafter?" Verse 25, "So he poured out on him the heat of his anger," that is on those who would not see and would not listen. "He poured out on him the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. But now, God says, he formed you, O Jacob. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's what we've been singing about. And he's saying to the nation of Israel, he says, I formed you, I made you, and you are mine. Now, there are two contexts that we need to keep in mind. The first one is this is written to the nation of Israel in their day, and they listened to it. The second one is many of these principles that are given to them apply to us in our days. It's not written per se from us, but many of these things, for example, they're redeemed, but we're redeemed. We're chosen. And so it's not that we're equal to Israel. Israel and the church are different, and we're different. But the principles that are given here, we can step back and we can say these apply to us as well. The one thing that we'll see as we go through verses, chapters 43, 44, and 45 this morning, is that this concept of the Creator comes through time and time and time again. The creation is the center of God's ownership of the world. And he said, I created it, I created you as a nation, and I created you as individuals, and because of that, he has the authority to do as he wishes with his creation. He's the creator. He knows what he's doing, and he has the authority to do it. And so he can come down, because he made it, he can come down and intervene and interrupt the flow of history and do as he wants with it. As opposed to a worldview today that says there is no God, and it's kind of the world is put on autopilot with evolution taking place, and it's headed wherever it's headed. And God rejects that viewpoint. And he says to the nation, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Those are marks that we use of difficulties. So we talk about going through deep waters. We talk about our lives going through the fire. We even sang it in one of our songs. And he says, as that is happening, he says, I am with you through the trials of your life. And sometimes as we go through trials in our lives, we sense that we're alone and nobody else understands us and knows what we're going through. And he says, no, no, here he says the New Testament, but here he's saying to the people, he says, I know what you've been through, and I know what you're going through. And he says, I will be with you. I will not allow the trials of life to overtake you and to destroy you. There's a promise. Verse 5 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Says the same thing again. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. Then verse 7 says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for glory, that's that word creation again, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So he comes back and keeps saying, I made you, I made you, I made you, I called you, and you are mine. But the phrase there, he said, you are created what? You are created for my glory. The whole story of Scripture from the beginning all the way to the end, the whole story of Scripture is a story of his glory. And we see incidences, and we see historical examples, and we see things that happen in the lives of people, and we see the same things that happen in the nation of Israel. And as we go through that, we see all these events that are going back and forth. But all of it is a part of the story of who God is and his working with mankind. And the ultimate purpose of all that is so that we would see not what we're doing, not what goes on in our life, but how it lifts up the glory of God. All of it is a part of the story of his glory. Then he goes down and says the people will be his witnesses. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf whom they have no even though they have ears, and this is the reference to them. And all nations have gathered together so that peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, and let them hear and say it is true. Then he says to Israel, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Eternity past, eternity present. He said, there is no other God out there. I'm not the second God, I'm the only God. And that phrase will happen as we go through this time and time again, where he says, I am the only God that there is. There's none beside me. He's unique. And others have tried to invent gods in relation to him, or better than him, or other than him. And you see our world religions trying to have this kind of some gods out there. And in that day, the world was full of gods, and they had all kinds of gods, a god for everything. But he says, I am the only God. There's none before me, there's none after me. I alone am God. We'll hear that phrase over and over again. Verse 13, even from eternity I am he. And there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I am, and who can reverse it? The God who made the world and made us has the power to do whatever he wants with it. Then he goes on to talk about Babylon. And it says, Babylon will be destroyed, for thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. Verse 19, behold, I will do something new. And it's the promise that he will take down Babylon and do his people. Verse 21, the people whom I have formed for myself will declare my praise. Comes back to the glory, the story of the glory. Comes back to you, says, my people are gonna praise me, and they're gonna declare my praise. Verse 22 begins to talk about what Jacob is like. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. That is, you've been doing all this worship out there, and you've gotten tired of it. It's become routine. So year after year after year, you go down to Jerusalem, and you do the Passover, and that was before they were taken in captivity. You do the Passover, and you do the sacrifices, and you just keep going through the same over and over and over again. And he says, you get weary of obedience. So then you begin to look for something in your life that's more exciting. And that's where they would go after other gods. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with sins, and you wearied me with your iniquities. That is, rather than being obedient to me and following me, you became sinful. And really, idolatry is part of that, as we'll see in a minute. And he said, you got caught up in a sinful lifestyle that really was thrown in the face of who I really am. Verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will remember your sins. This is an incredible statement of the forgiveness of God. He says, I wipe out your transgressions for my sake, and I will remember your sins no more. So when he comes and gives forgiveness, that forgiveness is made so that the sin is no longer remembered by God himself. Now, we may live with guilt all of our life for the sins we've committed. But God says, that's forgiven. They should be past. They should be out of your mind because they're out of his mind. But what does it say here? the purpose of your forgiveness? Why does he wipe out your transgressions? Is it for your sake? That's not what it says here. He says, I do it for my own sake. So what's the purpose that God has for wiping out your sin? We think it's for our benefit. It's really a startling statement. You know, if I've sinned against you, if I've sinned against Craig, and he forgives me, is that beneficial for me or for him? Both. I'm forgiven. And then he's free from that. Because if the sin is there, then the fellowship is broken. So this is something egotistical. And he loses out on the privilege of fellowship with me. Isn't that right? Amen. So part of it is God forgives us because it allows him to demonstrate the grace that he has and the grace that he makes available, and allows us to see what he did on the cross through his son to forgive us from sin. So that's a part of it, is for his sake, because we begin to see what a loving God has provided for us for salvation. And in addition to that, it also allows us to have fellowship with him, which is something he desires. That's why he created mankind, was in the garden, to be able to have fellowship and sin severed that fellowship. And because he's made a way for that sin to be dealt with, and so that he can forgive it through the cross, he can now have fellowship. So it's for his sake that he wipes out your transgression. And I will remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. Now, is it beneficial for us? Of course it is. Because that fellowship is something we can enjoy. And then we can revel in it because our guilt is gone, because our sins are forgiven. Put in remembrance, let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather's sin, that's Adam, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me, that's your leaders. So I will loot the princes of sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. But he has promised a forgiveness for us. So our great God preserves Israel. Then he goes on in verse, in chapter 44. It says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. He's coming back to that same thing again. I created, I made you, I formed you. And I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And here he brings the Spirit of God into it. And the Spirit of God, of course, in the Old Testament was something that, you know, came on people and then was taken away, came on people and came taken away. As New Testament believers, we have the privilege of having the permanent residence of the Spirit of God in our life. And he says, I will come and I pour out water on a thirsty land, and I will take care of you. I will provide refreshment for you. If you've ever lived in the desert like I have, you know what it's like to have water poured out for you. You long for that. In 1838, Robert Murray McChain was preaching on this verse, and this is what he said. He said, when two travelers are going through the wilderness, you may know which of them is thirsty by his always looking out for the wells. And so it is with thirsty believers. They love the word, read and preached. They thirst for it more and more. He said, so with you, dear believing brother. In Scotland long ago, it used to be so. Often after the blessing was pronounced, the people would not go away till they heard more. So they asked for an encore for the preacher. Let's think about, no, we don't want to. Ah, children of God, it is a fearful sign to see little thirst in you. I do not wonder how much when the world stays away from our meetings for the word and prayer. But when you do, I am dumber or what's the word I'm looking for? Speechless. My soul will weep in secret places for your pride. Do we have a thirst for the word of God? Do we have a thirst for the things of God? Isaiah goes on saying, they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And this is a great passage here. It says, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. Have we heard that before in this passage? Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order that from the time I established an ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and events that are coming are going to take place. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock I know of? I know of none. That is, there's nobody besides me. And he drives that home because the sin before the captivity was idolatry. They're constantly getting into it. He expands on that as he goes on this next passage here because he talks about idolatry. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? I've had to study non-profit organizations because we're a part of that and we're into that. Idolatry is a non-profit organization. You get that? It may make a lot of money, and it did. But there's no profit to it. There's no benefit to it. It doesn't do anybody any good in terms of what it does for a person's life. Then he goes on and gives a description. He says, behold, all of his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen that is making idols are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man who shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working with his own strong arm. That's a good thing to do, but are you building idols in the process? He gets hungry, his strength fails. He's not God. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with wood, red chalk. This is like you're a builder. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that they may sit in a house. He has this beautiful idol that he's built. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself along the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. And he also makes fire to bake with bread. He also makes a god and worships it, and he makes it for graven image and falls down before it. He expands on the half of it, he burns in a fire. And over this half, he eats meat as he roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. I've got comfort from this slab of wood that I've made in the firewood, from this fir that I planted and grew. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships, and he also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So I said, this is so foolish. You take this tree that you planted, you cut up part of it, and you use it to warm your house and to cook your meat. You're having a barbecue with this wood. That's a wonderful thing. But you take the other half of it, and you do all this work to it, and you shape it, and you form it, and then you think it's going to deliver you. And he says, how foolish can we be? How foolish can we be? This morning there's a reference in the other meeting to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, therefore consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, we don't put up graven images to worship. We may worship animals like broncos and panthers, but we don't, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. That is unfair. Anyway, which amounts to idolatry. So he's saying idolatry in our culture, because we don't make these wooden images, is sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And we take things that we have put together. Technology can be a huge idol in our culture. You know, people are constantly into it. And so you take something that's very, very helpful, like the computers and the phones and all, and it can be very, very useful, and they begin to control our life and they run our life. Then you have all kinds of things that are there that run you rather than saying, God is the one who fulfills the desires that he's put in my life. We go after our toys, even our adult toys, the way we look, our money, our retirement accounts, our position of power, our spirituality, our amount of holiness we have. All those things become things that we worship rather than worshiping God. And some of those things can be good things, but when they take the place of God, they become idols in our lives. Then he goes on down that chapter to talk about God's forgiveness and redemption. Verse 21, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, I have redeemed you. Then the end of verse 23, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. The whole story that we're going through is all pointing to his glory and to who he is. Verse 28 there says, for it is I who sits of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he will perform all my desires, and he who declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation is laid. So Cyrus was the king of Persia 100 years after Isaiah had died. How did he know his name? Revelation. So God names him. This is why some of the scholars say, you know, Isaiah couldn't have been written, the whole thing couldn't have been written by one person, because he gives his name verbatim. Verse 45, he says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The word in there is the word Christos, the Christ. It's not that Cyrus is in place of Christ. He says, Cyrus is the one that I have put my hand on to deliver my people. So he had the power to fashion the whole events of history so that Babylon was defeated by Persia, and that Cyrus was able to deliver or to send back the people back into the land. That points to a very, very powerful God. And we belong to him. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, though men, that men may know that the rising of the and up to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. verse 9 talks about a supreme power. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you make say, he has no hand. So he says, it's like a potter who's making a pot, and he's fashioning it, and it's like the pot speaks to the potter and says, I don't want to be made like that. How absurd is that statement? He says, we're doing the same thing. When we go to God and say, God, I don't like what you've done with me. I don't like how you've made me. I don't like the events in my life. And it's okay to talk to God like that and to struggle with the things that have gone on. But to do it in an arrogant manner, which basically says, God, you're nobody, which is what our world says around us. And they complain because God is not who they want him to be. Verse 12 comes back, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. Verse 14, yet surely God is with you, there is none else, no other God. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens and the princes, he is the God who formed the earth and made it, he established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. He said, I made this for you, I put you in it, and I want you to flourish in it, and I bought you back out of captivity, I bought you back for us, I bought you out of sin, and I provided a way for you to live. Verse 21, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Next verse, for I am the God and there is no other. What God is saying to these people and saying to us is that we have a unique God who wants our exclusive worship. We have a unique God who wants our exclusive worship. That concept doesn't sit well with our worldview of those around us. In our world, it's cool to search for God, but uncool to find him. Because our world struggles with the exclusivity of God. It struggles with the God who says, I am the only God and I am the only way. But Scripture is clear about that over and over and over and over again. And as he brings redemption and he brings salvation, he brings forgiveness of sins and transgressions that are forgiven, that he wants us to respond to that and to worship him because of that. Because it's all about his glory and his desire for the very best for his glory. Father, we thank you for the story that is unfolding before us. And even the ability to see as you directed the events of Israel. And that it's obvious you knew 100 years in advance what was going to take place and who the parties were going to be in the struggle and how you're going to deliver them. That you promised that you are with us. And that you will carry us through as we go through the rivers and deep waters and the fire and the flame. And we thank you that as we face struggles this week, even in our lives, that you're there to help us through. Thank you for your love and your presence. We pray this in Christ's name.